Sing the first two verses.
It's not about you. We all know now that that's the opening line of the opening chapter of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, don't we? It's not about you. Why does he have to say it? It should be no surprise. I mean, it's a sad indictment of our culture, a sad indictment of the times in which we live when we think everything is about us. But we do. If someone were to walk in the back of the room right now and shout, "Hey, you," all of us would turn around just confident that the person was thinking about us. We think it's about us. We live in a narcissistic culture, one that promotes to our children that everyone should get a trophy. Everyone is equal. Why? Because we are so self-centered and so fragile that a person can't do without a prize, thinking that they're different from the person on their left or their right. We are a self-centered people. And it should be no surprise again. Why? Because many of us are baby boomers and we grew up in an age where we heard these sayings over and over again. Have it your way. You deserve a break today. And then we knowingly or unknowingly raised our children with the same philosophy that it's all about us. Everything is centered on us. But it's important for Rick Warren to say that it's not about you. Why? Because without that information, without that understanding of God, we end up being less than we could be. Our deepest wounds go untreated by the great physician. Our greatest needs go unmet by the loving Father of Jesus. We need to hear these words. Of course, the question for us is, Rick Warren on sound biblical grounds when he says it's not about us? Yes, he is. Now, we might have gone to some other passages this morning to prove that, wouldn't we? We might have gone to Romans 12 where it says we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Or we might have gone to Philippians 2 where we see Jesus emptying himself and we're being asked to walk in the same way, pouring our lives out for the welfare of other people because it's not about us. But who knew that the transfiguration, who knew that 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's commentary on Exodus 34 would prove to be reliable proof text for Rick Warren's statement that it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. But they are reliable. And that's the test of this sermon at the end. If they in fact have told us and communicated what I've put forward from Rick Warren, do these passages demonstrate that very thing? And of course they do. Think about the transfiguration of what is going on there. Imagine a stage. Who's on the stage? Jesus. Moses. Elijah, right? Now Peter and James and John are there, but what is the role that they play? They're like us. They're in the audience. They are not major players in this drama that's unfolding. No, it's Jesus, it's Moses, it's Elijah. And what do they represent? Well, two of those figures are from the past, aren't they? Moses and Elijah. Moses, the standard bearer of the law. It was given to him on Sinai. He represents the law well. He's the one that brought it off the mountain that it might be lived out among the people. He represents the law. And there is, of course, Elijah. Elijah, who is the standard bearer of the prophetic tradition. People who call others back to the law. So in some way they're integrally related, Moses and Elijah. They're trying to draw Israelites back to the thing that God gave them that would put them at one with Him. And what transpires? Jesus, new to the scene, as promised in the traditions and promised by the prophets, and these older, elder statesmen in the life of faith, Moses and Elijah, are there. But then a voice speaks, and it's the voice of God. "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to Him." Moses exits stage right. Elijah exits stage left. All the lights in the house are now trained upon Jesus. Why? So that every eye would be fixed upon Jesus. That every heart would be fixed upon Jesus. That every mind would be fixed upon Jesus. It is not about the law. It is not about the prophets. It's about Jesus. And if it's not about the law, and it's not about the prophets, and it's not about Moses, and it's not about Elijah, it sure can't be about us. Rat. Who said that? Amen. Because you deserve a break today. Have it your way, we've been told. It's about us. Clearly something new is happening. And that's the meaning of the transfiguration. Those things are meant to fade away so that we would have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And without seeing that, without knowing that it's about Him and about what He is going to do for us, something sad will happen. We will not realize our potential. Our deepest wounds will not be treated by the great physician. Our greatest needs will not be met by a loving Father. Now, to 2 Corinthians 3, does Paul address the same issue? That it's not about us? Yes. Because he's talking about the superiority of the new covenant over and against the old. And it is superior. He talks about, and we even heard that if this glorious ministry of the law, which brings condemnation, if it's glorious, how much more glorious is that which is to come? That which is coming in Jesus, that which is being poured out upon us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about. There's a fading glory and a glory that's on the rise. That fading glory is the glory of Moses and the glory of the law. Why is his face veiled? It might have been a surprise to many of the Israelites to hear it. It might have seemed a rather novel thought. But it's because the glory upon Moses' face was fading. When he was in the presence of God, his face shone like the sun. Like a bolt of lightning, we're told in the Scriptures. But as he left the presence of God and he went out and he lived life among the people, what happened? The glory faded from his face. Life caused the glory to fade. Life under the law, by which he measured himself and all other Israelites, robbed him of that bold, shining face. Because when we're left with the law and the law alone, what happens? We lose all hope. We despair. Because in our heart of hearts, we can look at the law and the list of the laws and we go, I don't measure up. Now, sometimes in our lives, for a season, we live in denial about that. We think, oh, yeah, I'm good. And we put our heads down at night and we think, I didn't break any of the laws today. You know, and that may very well be true. We got through the day without killing anyone. Did we get through the day without thinking about killing anyone? Does anybody raise children in here? Anyone married in here? Left with the law, we come up short. There is no hope. There is no hope, and we're driven to despair. And that's what is being communicated to us. That age is gone. That time has passed away. There's something new on the scene. No more is it Moses and Elijah, it's Jesus. No more is it the law, but it's the Spirit who gives life and growth to people who seek it. It's a bold new covenant. It's a bold new covenant. And we're meant to live into that. We're meant to find life through it. Something dramatic was happening in Jesus. But the Jews and the Gentiles, and especially the Jews, were finding it difficult to apprehend, difficult to discern what it meant for them. But no longer is life defined by the law and the condemnation and the death that come with it. No longer is life defined by that? It means that people can get out of their bed and face the day with strength and with vigor, knowing that God is offering life. That He's offering growth, that we're not stuck where we are. Think about what Paul says. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of life and growth, this ministry of freedom that comes in the Holy Spirit, we can be different people. If today we're liars, tomorrow we can be truth tellers to the glory of God. The Spirit is transforming us. Something new and bold is on the scene. This new covenant offers life, it offers growth, and it offers freedom. Now, freedom is a dangerous word in our culture, because we associate that with inalienable rights. My right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Isn't that how you see freedom? And that's a great freedom to be offered by a nation. That's not the freedom that's being offered to us by God. It's a freedom from that to which we are bound. Even before the nation allowed me to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, I could have done it. But God's addressing something that is universal, something that is uniform, that all of us are bound by sin and death and condemnation. In the absence of someone intervening, in the absence of some great and wonderful God entering into our world and doing something about it, that is what we have. Or we might get through a day without sinning, but we're bound to sin and we'll return to sin as a dog returns to vomit. That is our nature apart from God, from the redemption that He's offering us in Jesus. And so this freedom is about life and growth. It's about being given the opportunity, afforded this grace chance to become a new man or a new woman in Christ Jesus. But you know, the Jews don't get it. The Gentiles don't get it. The Jews don't get it. Paul's explaining that in 2 Corinthians 3. They just don't get it. There's a veil over them when this word is read in the synagogue, when the law is read, and they can't perceive that it was short-lived, that it was going to go away, that Moses' glory was really fading. And sadly, Israel as a nation didn't embrace what God was offering in Christ. Now, the individual Jew could still come to faith, and they were coming to faith, but as a nation, they didn't. They just couldn't perceive. They couldn't discern. I want to suggest to you that it's because they had a veiled heart. And we need to talk about what a veiled heart looks like, because the same thing is found among the Gentiles, isn't it? Listen to what Paul says in those verses in Galatians 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Surely he wanted to know more than one thing, but he wanted this one thing to be answered. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit that you're now trying to attain your goal by human effort? By human effort. If it's about human effort, it's all about you. And it's all about me. It's all about us. And it's not about God. And that's the problem. That's the problem for both Jew and Gentile alike. We have a veiled heart. Even those of us who are redeemed in Christ Jesus continue to live with a veiled heart. And when we do that, we have a muddled line of vision to God. We don't see Him for who He truly is. I've told you the story about myself, and a sad story, but one that ends with redemption, because that's the God that we worship. But for many years as a pastor and a leader in the church, I lived with a muddled view of God. I was raised in a home that had a great work ethic. Labored all the time, filed my first tax return when I was 12 or 14, can't remember, it was very early on, had paper routes, worked at Price's Donuts in Montgomery, eventually in a fast food place called Wiener King. That one I try not to recall that often. What an unfortunate name, as Robin Williams would say in Dead Poets Society. But because of that ethic, which is good in so many ways, to be a person who labors, as we're told in the Scriptures, to live into it each and every day, distorted my view of love. And I ended up thinking that I was only loved when I performed, only loved when I did well, only loved when I brought home good grades, only loved when I exceeded those around me. And that might not be so bad, but ultimately, I transferred that same understanding to God. That He couldn't love me unless I was performing. He couldn't love me unless I was excelling. He couldn't love me unless I was building the 6th fastest growing Episcopal church in the country. And in the process, I took my eye off the ball. And in the process, a family broke up and dissolved. Because I was so determined to be loved by God, I couldn't even receive the love of a wife and child right around me. Even if I'd wanted to, I couldn't. I wasn't there. I was working 50, 60, 70 hours a week just to be loved by God. That is a distorted view of God. It is a distorted view, but it's something that we're all susceptible to. In a variety of ways, we live with a veiled heart. Few of us in here operate out of a whole heart. Now, some of us are much further along the path of healing and redemption, and our heart is closer to being whole. But many of us live with a broken heart and a veiled heart that has a muddled view of who God is. You know, Madison lettered in swimming this year as a freshman at Shamrock. And I am so proud of her. There were many other freshmen and some sophomores and juniors that didn't letter in swimming. She did. And I'm proud of her. She worked hard at it. She could have worked harder, but she worked hard at it. That's my family of origin coming out. But you know, something that we teach Madison and that God teaches us, when she gets out of the pool, she's equal to every other person on her left and on her right, equally a sinner and equally in need of God. You see how the culture in which we live can distort our view and make it all about us? She excelled and she performed, she lettered, others didn't. She could easily grow up thinking that that's the way God expects us to live, in a way that excels and performs so that He will love us and be appreciated. How do we get that veiled heart? Ultimately, it's a coping mechanism, and all of us have them. Again, some of us have outgrown them. God has been merciful and redeemed us and healed us. He has sent the great physician to touch our hearts and to bring new life. But think about the coping mechanisms with which you live, that you've adopted. Perhaps some of you are like me in a former life, type A, and driven to the point that you can't appreciate being loved just for being someone created in the image of God. But perhaps you do it with your anger. Somebody wronged you when you were young. Someone wronged you in the past. And rather than let go of that, you protect yourself by exhibiting anger towards other people to protect you so that no one can love you. And if no one can love you, then no one can hurt you again. You see how we veil our hearts? And we end up with a muddled view of God. Perhaps some of us are just living in misery and self-medicating ourselves, just trying to kill the pain and not allow the great physician to enter in and touch us deeply and bring about new life that He desires. Jews and Gentiles alike, all of us alike, are perpetually tempted to make the story about us. If I can just live out the law perfectly, I'll just strive harder and be better. God will finally love me. It is impossible to enter into the Sabbath rest that God gives us if we're laboring to be loved. God wants us to hear again and again, "I love you. I love you." And as I've said before of God, He's saying this: you can't do anything to make me love you more. You can't do anything to make me love you less. I just love you. And what a difference that makes to us in the world. That is the message of the new covenant. It is not the old covenant where we're measured by the law and we're inevitably tied to its consequences of condemnation and death. And that's old. That has passed away. Moses and Elijah and what they represent is no longer on the scene. What's there is grace and mercy being given to us in Jesus. God, the triune God, is the only actor in this play, and we are being acted upon, being loved rightly, perfectly, wholly, completely by this God who can do no other. He's at the center of the stage. All lights are trained upon Him. Every eye and every heart is meant to be fixed upon Him. For it's in Him that we have our hope, and surely we know that there's no hope within ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God and His heart for His people being demonstrated in the life of Jesus and being poured out upon us in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because of that ministry, His ministry, that we have hope. That we can live, that we can rise each and every day and face life with strength and vigor because we are loved. We are loved. Amen.